Last week we began sort of a four-part mini-series in our series through 1 Peter as we began looking at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and we were seeing how that's really the beginning of this section, this subsection of Peter, where he deals very specifically with the relationships that we have as Christians. And what we've called this is the essential relationships of the Christian life, because what we see is God's call to us as sojourners in verses 11 and 12. And then this week we'll be looking at how we are called to be subjects here as God's children. And then the next couple of relationships next week we'll look at servants, or how are we to conduct ourselves as employees, as workers. And then finally, after a break for the Easter season, we will look at spouses. Sojourners, subjects, servants, and spouses. Last week, as we looked at what it means to be a sojourner, what does it mean to live in exile, to live here in a way that expresses that this is not our home, that we don't define ourselves by the same things that people who call this home would define themselves. And we saw sort of two aspects of that in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. On the negative side, we were commended by God to abstain from, or be done with, be filled up, be finished with the passions of the flesh that are waging war against our souls. But then on the positive side, Peter also says, also keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Because, like it or not, as you live as a sojourner, as an exile, as a non-native, you're going to be misunderstood. People are going to accuse you of all kinds of things. But as you live your life here, as we conduct ourselves in honorable ways, as we stop with the things that the passions of our flesh, we will actually give opportunity for unbelievers to praise God one day, if God should ever visit them. And they would have the opportunity to actually glorify God through, because of your good works. I was reading an article this week that quoted Martin Luther as pointing out to us that, you know, we in the Reformed circles, we very much believe in justification by grace alone, that you are declared righteous by what Christ has done, not in any way by what you have done. And so your good works are useless as far as affecting your relationship with God. There is no place in your relationship with God for your good works. They won't make Him love you more. They won't make Him love you less when you stop doing them. And so Martin Luther said, your good works, the whole purpose of your good works then, are for your relationships with your neighbors. The whole reason you have good works to do, the whole reason God has ordained these good works for you, is so that unbelievers might see not how good you are, but how good Christ is. And so we looked at that a little bit last week. This week, we spent some time seeking to understand what does it mean to be subjects here of the earthly government, even while we are subjects of the kingdom of God. And so I invite you, if you are able, to stand with me for the reading of God's Word, taken from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. Peter opens this section, verse 13, be subject to every human invention of hierarchy. And really, this opening sentence, these opening two words, be subject, can actually summarize these remaining three relationships that we'll be discussing as those who are under the government, those who are employees, and as spouses. The overarching theme here that is brought out is be subject. We don't really like the idea of subjection today. We don't like thinking about subjection or the other word that the Scripture uses for it, submission. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, a lot of times we love the idea of submission when it comes to what other people owe to me. I like talking about submission when we're talking about my kids. I even might like talking about submission when we're talking about my wife. But even there, the world has gotten to such a point that I might not even like talking about submission when it comes to those relationships because I don't want that kind of responsibility. I want to give you the freedom to make your own choices, but really all I mean is I don't want that weight on me. No, you're not subject to me. You're free. We're all just in submission to each other. Let's all just live in mutually submissive ways. Now think about that. How does that even work? This is one of the ways people write off today submission or subjection. We say, well, really, we're all in subjection to one another. How? How can you possibly be in subjection to each other? I mean, logically, it doesn't make sense. I mean, do you split it up? My daughter goes to high school here, and they have X days and Y days here in high school. And so she has to know, you know, which day is an X day and what classes she's going to go to and which day is a Y day. Is that how it works at home? Mutual submission means we're going to have X days and Y days. On X days, I'm going to do what you want. On Y days, you're going to do what I want. Is that what submission is? Just I do what you want, you do what I want. Is that all that Scripture is talking about? But even those aren't mutual submission. We're just saying I'll submit to you sometimes, you submit to me sometimes. You know, this age of modernity and enlightenment and liberation have all really taken their toll on this notion of subjection. See, the problem is much like last week when we were talking about how Peter, through the Holy Spirit, Peter says, be done with or abstain from the passions that are warring against your soul. And we were talking about how last week We wrongly associate passion with emotion. We assume that passion just means emotion, when really passion means emotion run amok, emotion that has gone overboard, emotion that's running everything. But we do the same thing with submission or subjection now. We sort of assume or associate subjection with inferiority. Submission means necessarily that you are inferior. And so we assume then, because of that, that if you're going to express equality, if you're going to show that you are actually equal to someone, the first way you do that is by throwing off the chains that bind, by liberating yourself. Don't live in subjection. How else could you possibly show that you're equal? And so we approach subjection or submission with really two wrong thoughts. The first is, what I've said already, again, for me to prove that I am your equal, I must not submit to you unless I agree with you. That's the only way I can prove that we're equals. And then the second is that if you are going to exercise authority over me, you may never be wrong and you may never sin. And then I'll submit to you. And this first error of submission, that I only submit to you, that for me to show that I'm equal to you, I have to stop submitting to you. This is proven wrong, actually, by Jesus Christ himself. If you have your Bibles, if you want to look at it briefly, in John chapter 5, which is on page 890, in verse 18, we learn something about why the Jews were trying to kill Jesus. And we're told in verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So this is the setup. The Jews are angry at Jesus and they want to kill him because he's calling God his Father and he's making himself equal to God. And then it says in verse 19, so Jesus said to them. And so there's a so. So because this is their issue, you are making yourself equal to the Father. You are making yourself equal to God in heaven. And that is blasphemy. What Jesus is about to say is he's going to prove to them that he is equal. He is, in fact, equal to the Father in heaven. And this is how he proves his equality with God. Jesus says, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And later on in verse 30, he says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now this is fascinating. Jesus, in order to prove that he is equal to God, points out to you that he is always submissive to God. Jesus points to the fact that he submits perfectly, wholly, entirely to the will of the Father, and he says that right there is proof of my equality with God. Rather than saying what we would expect today, oh no, I am equal to God. Watch this. I'm gonna do something that God doesn't want me to do. See, now I'm equal to God. That's not how Jesus proves equality. Jesus says, I'll prove to you how equal I am. I will submit perfectly. I will subject myself perfectly to the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, I don't do anything that my Father hasn't already told me to do. But what of this second error? I only need to submit to you, one, if you're correct, two, I agree with you, three, you're smarter than me, and four, you never sin. These are the ways we approach subjection today. This is how we approach submission. I only submit to you if you're right, if I agree with you. What were the other two? If you're smarter than me, and if you never sin. And again, Jesus' own life runs contrary to this. Do you remember that time that the Pharisees approach Peter? And they say, hey, doesn't Jesus pay the temple tax? And Peter's kind of taken aback by that. He's sort of surprised and he kind of mumbles, well, of course he does. Yeah, he pays the temple tax. Now think about this. Here's the temple. The temple is where God is worshipped. Jesus is God who has come to earth now. And Peter even knows that Jesus is the Messiah. And he says, now, no, Jesus pays the temple tax. Now, Jesus doesn't owe the temple tax. In fact, Jesus rebukes Peter. He says, hey, Peter, who pays the income taxes in the kingdom? The subjects or the son of the king? And Peter's like, oh, well, the subjects. And Jesus is like, I don't pay the temple tax. And then he pays the temple tax. Now, they were wrong. Their thought was wrong, and Jesus submits to this wrong thought. He says, you know what? I'm going to pay the temple tax. In fact, I'm going to pay it for you too. Go fishing, catch a fish, and we will pay this temple tax together. Jesus submits himself to the authority of the government around him, and it costs him his life. They were wrong. They were sinning, and Jesus submitted himself to their authority, and he died for it. In fact, Jesus, we know, led a perfect life. He lived his life without sin. This means if you think about it, well, whether you think about it or not, it means that Jesus always obeyed his mommy and daddy. Jesus obeyed his parents, because the fifth commandment is honor your father and mother. And Jesus kept the commandments. Jesus obeyed his parents. Now get this, teenagers. Even though he was smarter than them, and even though they were sinners, Jesus always obeyed them. Now, there's definitely the caveat of he didn't obey when he was told to break God's law. He did not obey. But consider, Jesus always obeyed his parents, even though he was smarter than them, and even though they were sinners. See, I would say that submission, subjection, really isn't a hard thing when you agree with each other. In fact, I would even go so far as to say submission isn't agreeing. Otherwise, isn't that what Peter and Paul would have said? Wives, agree with your husbands. Servants, agree with your masters. He doesn't say that. In fact, I think submission and subjection are very much like patience. I don't think these things are even tested until you don't agree. I mean, you don't need to be patient with someone who does everything right and is always timely and is always good. You're patient with people. You're called on to be patient with people. Love is described as being patient because people need patience, because they do things wrong. We're not called on to submit to the authorities around us because they're always getting it right. We're called on to submit, to subject ourselves to these human institutions, because God knows they're going to get it wrong sometimes. How are you going to shine your light when you don't agree with them? What's that going to look like? How will you look different from the world? How will the world see you and say, there is a hope in him that is different from this false and fleeting hope that I have? Why does Peter tell us to be subject to all human authority? He says, for the Lord's sake. On account of the Lord, be subject to every human institution. As those who trust in God for our salvation, our submission to human institutions is really the first place that we either live by what we claim or we do not. When we say that we serve a sovereign God, when we claim that God exercises authority over all of life, when we claim that God is in control of everything going on, how we submit to human institutions will either prove that to be a hypocritical statement or what we believe. I cannot claim God is in control. God is everything's under God's control. Everything is following his order, and be completely undone by whatever government is doing at the time. Any authority that any human institution has that authority by God's decision. And in fact, Jesus, on the night of his trial, says as much in John chapter 19, when Pilate is getting frustrated because Jesus won't answer his questions, and Pilate says, don't you realize I have authority over your very life? And Jesus says to him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. The authority Pilate has over Jesus was given to even Pilate himself by God the Father. And so Peter goes on, he says, so you are to submit, you're to subject yourself to human government, whether it's the emperor, who's really on the earth the highest level of human government, or whether it's the governors that he appoints. You're to submit yourself to these human institutions. He says the job of the human government is to exact vengeance on evildoers and to praise those who do right. This is the call of human government. Even Paul says so in the end of Romans. And we're to subject ourselves to these human governments. We're to obey what they call us to obey. I'm constantly running into people who, throughout whatever's going on in their life, often they'll come to the point where they just their bottom line is, I just want to know God's will. I just want to know God's will. What is God's will? Now, often they're asking these questions about really freedom we have in Christ issues that are just going to, they're going to just require a modicum of wisdom and discernment, and they're just going to have to pick a direction and go with it. But it's a freedom decision. But they say, though, if I just knew God's will. Very infrequently in the New Testament do you see places where God will actually come out and say, this is my will. But that means if he says this is God's will, then those are things that we should write down. Those are things that we should memorize, especially for those of us who just want to know God's will. And here we have in verse 15, God's will. For all of you who are saying, I just want to know God's will, here it is. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. It is God's will that by complaining about a corrupt government, It is God's will that by talking about the immorality of your president, It is God's will that by complaining about horrendous tax brackets, It is God's will that by Facebooking about the stupidity of your local government, It is God's will that by starting a blog, It is God's will that by your good deeds, you will silence the ignorance of foolish men. Obviously, an easier thing to do when the guy you voted for is in office. This is the second time, though, in this brief passage on relationships, and it's not the last time, that Peter, again, points out the very purpose of your good works. Your good deeds is to affect change in unbelievers. By you doing the right thing, you will silence unbelievers. People who have not recognized their sin, people who have not recognized God's holiness and His amazing provision for their salvation through Jesus Christ, will actually be affected by your good deeds. And these good deeds, Peter is associating with your subjection to human institutions. This is where Peter is bringing up good deeds silencing foolish talk. It's in the midst of subjecting yourself to human authority. Now, this does not mean that when human authority is calling you to sin, that you break God's law. We must serve God rather than man. And in fact, Peter himself experienced this. When human authority came to Peter and John and said, hey, do all the miracles you want, just stop doing them in Jesus' name. Quit talking about Jesus. And Peter specifically says, judge for yourselves whether it is right for us to listen to you or to listen to God. And so, definitely, when human authority is seeking to tell you to do things that God's authority is telling you don't do those things, then we must listen to God rather than man. But the opposite of that is true also. Have you ever thought about that? Just because a human authority has told you you have freedom to do this, if God Himself has not given you freedom to do that, then it's really not a freedom that you have. Even if your government says, hey, this is a freedom you have. You know, I wonder often, it seems like today there's a lot of talk about illegal immigrants in the United States. And I wonder what the church's response would be if it were suddenly illegal to help illegal aliens. If by helping, by caring for, by showing assistance to an illegal immigrant, you are actually considered an accomplice to their breaking the law, how would the church respond to that? Would we be willing to say, that may be your law, but I must follow God's law. I must love my neighbor as myself. I must remember I am an alien and a stranger in this land. I must show mercy to those who need mercy. Would we be willing? Now, what are you saying, Leonard? Well, are we not free to express our opinions? I mean, aren't we free to disagree? I mean, aren't these the freedoms that our country was founded on? The free speech, the rights to free speech? Now, first of all, I'm not saying anything. God's Word is saying a lot to all of us about how we subject ourselves to human government. And Peter answers this question in verse 16. He says, no, don't misunderstand. Of course, you're free. You're free. Believe me, you're free, Peter says. Only, don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but live as servants of God. You're not free to exercise your freedom as a cover-up for evil or as a tool of evil. In fact, Peter says, yes, you're free, but you're also a slave of God. And the word is slave. You're a slave, where we see servant here. See, that's the whole issue of humanity. All of humanity is subject. This whole claim that we don't like subjection is just folly. That's what we are. We are in subject. We live in submission to something, somewhere, always. Those who are in submission to their sin and their folly in this world and its ways are completely free from God. And those who live in subjection to God and to His ways and to His grace and His mercy are actually completely free from the ways of this world. You're free from the effects of sin. You have been freed from that because you're a subject of God's now. We keep our freedom in check because we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. In God's kingdom, according to verse 17, you are to honor all people. Yes, even the pagans. Even scandalous presidents. He says, honor all people. Even presidents or leaders that you think are slower than they should be. Now, this isn't just some false pretense of civility. This isn't just some sort of goofy gophers, the Macintosh from Looney Tunes. This kind of, after you. Oh, no, 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 after you. Oh, no, I insist, after you. Oh, but I couldn't, after you. No, this is genuine honor, full, genuine respect for other people, for those in authority, for pagans around you. He says, honor everyone. You know, we have this interesting notion in our country nowadays where we honor the office. You know, I have respect for the office, but the man who's filling the office, I don't have any respect for him. I'm not going to honor him. I'll honor the office. You know, our honor becomes even sharper than the Word of God. It is double-edged and able to pierce between office and person, apparently. We can honor an office, which doesn't even exist without a person, but we're not going to honor the person. You know, James 3, 9 and 10, he talks about our tongue. And how with one tongue, nobody has two tongues. Everyone has one tongue. He even did a survey. Everyone has one tongue. And with that one tongue, Christians can praise God in heaven and ridicule and belittle other people made in the image of God. With the same tongue, praise God in heaven, ridicule image bearers of God. He says, brothers, this shouldn't be. We're to honor everyone. We're to love the brotherhood. There's more to how we care for one another. There is a genuine love for each other. There's this brotherly kindness for one another. And he's not talking about the brotherhood of those few select people that agree with you on every minute detail of doctrine that you think is really important. He says, love the brotherhood, all of the brotherhood, all who are Christians, all who are called by the name of God, all who have been saved by grace. We're supposed to love each other. It is insane what you can split a church over today. It's insane that people who at one time loved each other genuinely, cared for each other, babysat for each other. I know families, like parents and their children and their grandchildren, who don't talk to each other anymore because of where they fell on a church split. Parents who will never see their grandchildren because of the hatred they have for one another. We are to love each other in the brotherhood. He says, now, fear God. There's a reverential feeling you ought to have for God. You fear God. One of the reasons Peter says this is because there was a common phrase back then that you were called on to fear the emperor. You were supposed to have this great, great reverential awe of the king, of the emperor, because he was not only appointed by the gods, but he had become one of the gods by his office. And so you were to fear the emperor. Peter says, no. Fear God, honor the emperor. Now this alone should strike us. Honor the emperor in the same. So he starts and ends this. Honor everyone. By the way, everyone, by last count, included the emperor. When Peter wrote this letter to the church scattered throughout Asia Minor, the emperor was Nero. When Peter wrote, honor the emperor was Nero. Now, I don't know what you think about the president we have now or the president we had before this one. But whatever you think of them, I checked, and neither one of them threw a party at the White House and took Christians and put them in cages and put those cages up on poles and lit them on fire when dusk came so that the party could continue in the light, and even made a little sneering comment about Christians being the light of the world. Our president hasn't done that. Nero did. Nero did that. And Peter says, honor. Honor the king. It sounds insane, just like last week sounded insane, again, without verses 21 to 25. Without being reminded, hey, that's the gospel. You know, how do I live such a good life? How do I live as a sojourner here? Well, I'm reminded, this is what Jesus did. Jesus came and he was misunderstood by all of his neighbors. He was even abandoned by his closest friends. How do I live in subjection to a government that doesn't do it the right way? Well, remember, Jesus did that. In fact, Jesus' subjection to his government was subjection to a very sinful government, and it cost him his life. As Americans, we may think that we are suffering greatly in this nation because of our government, but we haven't even come close to suffering to the point of shedding blood. Jesus never spoke in a dishonorable way to Pilate when he answered his questions. When Jesus was ridiculed, he didn't ridicule back. When he was defiled, he didn't defile back. When he was insulted, he didn't threaten. And he died for your and my sins as a result. What looked like the primary causes of his death, now we take a step back and we realize, no, it was my sin that caused his death. This government was simply the tool that God used to accomplish it. As we seek to shine the light of the grace of God into the world, one of the tools he gives us to do that is our attitude toward those authorities over us. You know, whether it's the government, whether it's these institutions, various institutions you become a part of, teenagers as you go off to college. You know, these colleges all have different rules. How are we going to live in subjection to human authorities in such a way that our attitudes, our actions, our words actually silence foolish and ignorant talk? You know, really just three real quick applications. And I tried really hard this week to like put these into nice, quirky, all the letters work together. But I didn't. It didn't work. But I'm still trying. So, you know, one was in your heart. Now, see, I can't remember them. Maybe if heart didn't work. And there was P. With your prayer, with your posts, that was it, and with your pocketbook. Your prayer, your posts, and your pocketbook. So prayer. It seems like a gimme, but how much are we actually praying, not just for our government, but for the specific men and women in our government? How much are we praying for them, for the what they go through on a day-to-day basis in leading, whether you like the way they're leading or not, it's a huge responsibility that they're bearing. Are we praying genuinely for them, that God would bless them with wisdom, that God would bless them even with his grace, even with common grace? Are we praying for them? Your posts. Now, some of you are old-fashioned. Your posts come out in verbiage. Your posts are actually talking. The rest of us in this modern technological world have learned long ago that if I post, you don't get to see me, and so I can say even meaner things in my posts than I would have said in person. But, you know, posts and in person, it still gets that P. So how are you talking about your leaders? Are you praying for them with one tongue and with the same tongue ridiculing and putting them down and posting and blogging? And then finally, your pocketbook. We live in a nation that taxes. I don't know if you knew that. We're about 2 weeks away from your tax due. Can you look at your taxes, at your tax form, and say, can you confidently stand before God with your tax forms and say, I am living in subjection to the human authorities that you have placed over me? I have willingly subjected myself to the authorities you put here. Again, you might say, oh, they know you're going to, that's why they know you're going to list that out. They know that, I mean, there's that one place where it's like, you know, and what about other donations? Well, what's the amount of other donations I can say without needing to fill out number 8323? See, the fact that I know that shows that this is a struggle. And now you go online and you realize, actually, it's not 250, it's 249, because at 250, a new form pops up. So suddenly it's like, oh, apparently I donated $249 worth of material this week, this year. Well, the government says you're allowed. I don't care what the government says you're allowed to do. Am I honest? Am I being honest? Can I say to Christ, I have represented you well with my prayers, with my posts, with my pocketbook? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray. We pray for our prayer. We would like to pray earnestly for your leaders. We confess that it is not always that earnest. We pray for our president, for the decisions that he is constantly needing to make. We pray that you would surround him with godly advisors, that you would fill him with a humility that would hear godly counsel. We pray, God, that you would, if you have not already, that you would claim his heart for your own, that he himself would live in subjection. But we pray for all of us that we would not use the freedoms that we have in this country as a cover-up for evil, but that we would remember that this isn't our home. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. We are sojourners here. And so, God, let your law of love and grace, kindness and humility, let that law direct us with our words, with our thoughts, with our actions. Remind us of the example of Christ in submitting himself to the authorities that would kill him. But do not merely remind us of his example, remind us of what he has done for us in taking on our sin, in dying so that we could live. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.